This is tape two in our study, The Coming Conflict, or The Time of the End, by Vladimir Jelisnov. Daniel saw in his dream four great beasts emerging from the great sea, tossed by the four winds of heaven. The first beast is a winged lion. Presently, its wings are plucked, and its appearance presents a strange mingling of the animal and the human. Its appearance is beastly. Its heart and posture are human. The second beast is a bear, leaning on one side, holding three ribs between his teeth. A voice is heard saying to the bear, "Arise, devour much flesh." The third beast is a composite creature, an agile four-headed panther with the wings of a fowl. The fourth beast is a nondescript ten-horned monster, strong and dreadful, with iron teeth and brazen claws. It springs upon the other three beasts and tears them in pieces. Daniel rivets his attention on the horns. Suddenly, a little horn, stouter than his fellows, with human eyes and mouth, arises, and three horns are plucked up by the roots. This horn makes war with the saints and speaks great things against the Most High. A judgment scene is set up. The transferer of days sits on a fiery throne, surrounded by numberless attendants. Books are opened, and the solemn scrutiny begins. The monster is slain, and his body burned with fire. The other beasts are stripped of dominion, but their lives are prolonged for a time. At this juncture, a marvelous sight bursts upon the astonished seer. One like unto a son of mankind is brought before the transferer of days in the clouds of heaven. He receives the kingdom, and all peoples, nations, and languages serve him. The explanation of the dream as a whole is as comprehensive as it is brief. These great beasts, which are four kingdoms, which shall arise out of the earth. These great beasts, which are four kingdoms, which shall arise out of the earth, or from the earth. Yet the saints of the supremacies shall receive the kingdom, and they will safeguard the kingdom unto the aeon, even unto the aeon of the aeons. That's in chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. This is the dominant note. The vision of the great image, like the present, finds its climax in the setting up of the kingdom of God, but says nothing in regard to Israel. Here we learn that the headship transferred to the Gentiles is to revert back to the chosen nation. We will now call attention to a point of great importance in its bearing upon the vision. The fourth beast, we are told, was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. 7:7. The preposition before does not indicate precedence, but position. This is abundantly clear from its occurrences elsewhere in the chapter, verses 8 and 10 twice, and verse 13 and verse 20, and other parts of Scripture, as well as from the renderings in the presence, Daniel 2:27. I thought, Daniel 4:2, in the current visions. Outside the book of Daniel, it is generally rendered east or eastward. Genesis 13:14, Leviticus 16:14, 1 Kings 7:39, and Ezekiel 8:16. If this rendering be adopted here, the conclusion follows that the three beasts are eastern empires. The fourth is a western. The fact that the beasts arise out of the great sea, namely the Mediterranean, lends increasing interest to the vision. What we have here is the final clash between the Orient and the Occident, the conclusion of the Eastern question. Daniel's interest centers in the fourth beast, more especially in its horns and the little horn which came up later, and he seeks information regarding them. As for the monster, little is said beyond the fact that it shall be a kingdom diverse from all the kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and tread it down, and break it in pieces. Verse 23. The actions of the little horn are the chief topic. What we have here is not a chain of historic events stretching over the centuries, but a terse, vivid portrayal of a crisis of brief and definite duration. As already remarked in antecedent chapters, there is no mention of Israelitish affairs. Here, and in subsequent visions, the clash between Israel and the nations is prominently to the fore. The identity of the fourth beast with the fourth division of the image is beyond dispute. The 10 toes of the image in the second chapter find their correlatives in 10 horns of the fourth beast in the seventh chapter. Both are of surpassing strength and break everything in pieces. Both contain elements of weakness which bring about their destruction. In the image, that weakness is symbolized by the clay and its inability to mix with iron. In the beast, it is the persecution of the saints that calls forth the judgment. The later vision amplifies what the earlier had revealed respecting the fourth kingdom, and enables us to see that the unnatural union prefigured by the mixing of incompatible substances is an ill-advised attempt to Gentilize the Hebrew nation, an attempt which will prove as abortive as all preceding attempts in the same direction. Lastly, both prophecies are equally explicit that the empire will be brought to a signal and sudden end by the manifestation of divine power on earth. The mountain stone strikes the image in its toes, and the cloud comer smites the beast in its horns, the one sent whirling like chaff before the wind, the other tossed to the flames, while Israel, resurgent from the dust, appears in royal glory and wields the headship of the empire of the world. But the design of the beast vision was not merely to repeat the same features, but also to allow a further development in the fourth kingdom from the symbol of the horns, which would have been unnatural in the 10 toes. The last empire is a federation of 10 kings. With the advent of the 11th horn, there is a rearrangement. 3 kings are put down. The remaining consolidate in a federation under the hegemony of the horn. At the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, the headship and the power it represents were vested in individual rulers, Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Alexander. At their close, it is in the hands of a septuple alliance. When the fourth beast appeared, Daniel had observed that it was diverse from the other beasts. The explanation shows wherein the diversity consists. It may be expressed in 3 words: antitheistic, antinomic, and anti-Semitic. The horn speaks words against the Most High. He speaks great things, great in their daring. Godless kings there have been. Sennacherib reviled the God of Israel. Antiochus Epiphanes outdid all others in offering insult to Jehovah. But while opposing the true God, these kings were zealous devotees of a God. Indeed, their zeal in stamping out the worship of Jehovah was fanned by boundless devotion to the cult in which they had been nurtured. But the horn exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. Religion, among all nations, both ancient and modern, has been under state tutelage. It has ever been used as a powerful means to subserve political ends. The nations of Christendom have their state churches, and even those countries which have effected a separation between church and state do homage to religion by giving it a formal place in government institutions and state functions, and by extending to religious communities such privileges as exemption of property from taxation. But the horn will replace the worship of God by the worship of man, of himself. He shall think to change the times and the law. In its application to the Jews, these words imply pursuance of a policy aimed at suppressing their religion. In a wider application, they suggest adoption of sweeping innovations subversive of the social and political structure which has existed since the dawn of history. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High. The anti-Semitism of the horn is the natural consequence of his anti-theism. Since the Jews are a witness to God, the horn will endeavor to destroy them. The hope of a messianic kingdom held out in the prophets still burns in many a Jewish heart. Centuries of persecution and expatriation have failed to extinguish it. On the contrary, persecutions have served to revive the sense of national consciousness which has received its expression in the mighty Zionist movement. The Greek scriptures bear witness how the messianic hope aroused Roman suspicions, and perhaps in the hope of Israel, the horn will find a pretext for treating them as enemies of the state. The duration of the conflict between the horn and the saints of the Most High is definitely fixed. It continues for a time and times and half a time, 725. What is its equivalent in ordinary terms? In several instances, the term time does not appear as a specific measure. Daniel 2, verses 8, 9, and 21. Chapter 3, verses 5 and 15. And chapter 7, verse 12. However, the seven times decreed upon Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4, verses 16, 24, 25, and 32, are evidently years, since their commencement and close were within the lifetime of the king. In line with this is the statement in Daniel 11:6, at the end of time, years. The persecution of the Lord's people by the horn is limited to a period of 3.5 years. The unveiling confirms this conclusion. There, the period of persecution is given in three forms: a season and seasons and half a season, Revelation 12:14; 42 months, Revelation 11:2 and 13:5; 1,260 days, Revelation 12:6; 42 months equal 3.5 years, and the exact period of 1,260 days. Shows that it is to be 3.5 years, reckoned at 360 days to the year. If it be said that this period should be understood to mean years, on the ground that it is a symbol and needs interpretation, it is enough to reply that the term does not occur in the symbolic portion, but is part of the interpretation. An interpretation requires no interpretation, and therefore the statement must be taken at its face value. The 1,260 days terminate when the transfer of days, the transfer being from the day of man, man's day, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 to the Lord's Day, and the 1260 days terminate when the transfer of days comes and the judgment sits, 7, 22, and 26. Their starting point is not revealed in this prediction. It is pointed out in the following disclosures and will be dealt with in its proper place. The vision of the metallic image spoke of the setting up of the kingdom in general terms. The present chapter considerably enriches our knowledge of the subject. The item of chief note is the appearance of a ruler. The Son of Mankind is brought to the transfer of days and receives the kingdom. The second item of interest is that the kingdom to be set up is the kingdom of a people, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. It is the sovereignty of one nation over other nations, such as was the case with the historic empires of Daniel, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. But the culmination, acme, and climax of the vision is reached when the different character of the divine kingdom, as distinct from its predecessors, is most vividly brought out by a sudden change of symbols, which emphasizes the master thought of the book. A man assumes control of the sphere which had been torn and devastated by ferocious beasts fighting among themselves. As man transcends beasts, so the kingdom of God transcends the kingdoms of the nations. The kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be the first human kingdom worthy of the name. The kingdoms of the nations are actuated by the same savage instincts which cause wild beasts to devour one another. The thin veneer of external Christianization no more conceals the deformities of humanity than a gossamer drapery hides the nakedness of the body. Notwithstanding professions to the contrary, the nations in the van of civilization are guided by the brute principle contained in the adage, "Might is right." The violations of the simplest laws of justice and the utter disregard of the rights of weaker nations, which have marked the outbreak of the World War, must have caused a sad disillusionment to the admirers of human perfectibility and the priests of optimist progress, who, boasting of our vaunted civilization as the van courier of millennial glory ready to burst over all the world, renounce God's word as pessimism and teach an optimism, in quotes, born of its perversion. In conclusion, we may summarize the leading lessons of this prediction. Number one, the beasts are ciphers of kingdoms, and the acts which accompany their appearance are strife of nations, carnage of war, social prejudice, religious intolerance, rioting of tyranny, and the sufferings of the oppressed. Number two, the beasts exhibit a growth in brute force and savage instincts. The condition of affairs immediately preceding the setting up of the kingdom is a state of worldwide war, blasphemy, and persecution. So-called culture and civilization have been powerless to teach even a decent respect for God. Number three, the reign of peace and righteousness, humanity's fondest dream, is not brought about by a gentle influence which, working internally, gradually accomplishes the regeneration of the beast. It is accomplished by an external force which is made to bear in the complete destruction of the beast. That force is the putting forth of divine power in the glorious advent of the Son of Mankind. Now let us begin the following chapter, entitled The Ram and He-Goat. 2 years after the beast vision, Daniel received another portentous revelation. The vision of the ram and he-goat was given in the third year of Belshazzar, the year of Babylon's overthrow, when the news of Persian victories were heralding the near approach of the inferior kingdom. But before that kingdom actually assumed the headship, its fortunes are divinely foresketched. For the vision itself, Daniel, like Ezekiel, while bodily in Babylon, is carried to the metropolis of the Silver Kingdom. The vision is staged on the banks of the river Ulai, which bisected the Elamite city of Shushan, the summer residence of the Persian monarchs. Facing the river stands a ram, with two horns of unequal height, budding westward and northward and southward with an irresistible vigor which no beast could withstand. The ram magnified himself, when suddenly a he-goat, dashing from the west with a celerity having the appearance of aerial flight, hurls himself upon the ram, throws him to the ground, breaks his horns, and treads him underfoot. Like the ram, the he-goat magnifies himself, when at the height of his power, the notable horn between his eyes suddenly breaks, and four notable horns appear in its place. From one of these springs a little horn who outrivals his predecessors in greatness. His power reaches even unto heaven, and he casts some of the stars to the ground. He profanes the sanctuary, and takes away the continual offering. As Daniel went on gazing at the horn's progress, he heard Palmoni, the wonderful numberer, speaking, but the utterances are not recorded. Then a holy one speaking says to Palmoni, "How long shall be the vision of the continual offering?" The answer is, "Unto evening mornings 2,300, and the sanctuary shall be cleansed." As Daniel in perplexity wonders what the strange vision might mean, the appearance of a man stands before him, and a voice resounding over the waters of Ulai is heard saying, "Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision." In the interpretation of the metallic image, the power that was to succeed Babylon as mistress of the world was described as another kingdom inferior to thee, without being named. In the present vision, this other kingdom, as well as the empire of brass that was to overthrow it, are both mentioned by name. The ram which thou sawest that had the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough he-goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. 8:20 and 21. The books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, which belong to the period of Persian domination, enable us to form an idea of the external greatness of Persia, as well as gain some insight into its internal affairs. The encounter of the ram and he-goat is an epitome of the invasion of Greece by the Persian hordes, and the counter-movement on the part of Greece initiated by Alexander the Great. What we have here is the inception of a long series of periodic movements from east to west, and vice versa, which students of history have long recognized as an ever-recurring law controlling historic movements. In a word, we have here the beginning of the Eastern Question, which, above all others, is a source of disquiet to diplomatists, and keeps the European nations in a state of perpetual tension. With this knotty question, the concert of Europe is unable to cope, and it will remain a standing menace to the peace of Europe and the world until settled by the King of Kings at his glorious advent. We will now recur to a point already dealt with in considering the metallic image in order to take in additional corroborating evidence. Careering on through Babylonian, Medo-Persian, and Macedonian empires, the image glides insensibly on to the Babylon of the last days, when the headship dropped from the drunken hands of Alexander is to be taken up again by a mighty monarch who, like the preceding, will do according to his will and prosper until broken without hand. The prophecy before us affords striking confirmation of this fact. Explaining the four notable horns, Gabriel says, "And as for that which was broken in the place whereof four stood up, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation," and then adds the significant statement, "but not with his power," 8:22. Again, referring to the doings of the little horn, the angelic interpreter declares that his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, 8:24. The scriptures testify that the authority wielded successively by Nebuchadnezzar, Cyrus, Alexander, long ago passed out of the hands of man. The tempter, in showing all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, said to the Messiah, weakened by 40 days fasting, "To thee will I give all this authority and the glory of them, for it has been delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it." Luke 4:7. The slanderer made for himself two claims. First, possession of authority over the kingdoms of the world. Second, power to dispose of it according to his pleasure. As for the first claim, its being bona fide is evident from the fact that the claim passed unchallenged. As to the second claim, the unveiling actually shows Satan giving the authority over the kingdoms of the world to a minion whom he energizes to do his bidding, Revelation 13:2. If it be asked, how did the headship pass from Alexander to Satan? The answer is, we know not, because Scripture vouchsafes no information in regard to it. The fact of the headship being in Satan's hands is expressly stated. How the transfer was effected is not revealed. Yet facts do not cease to be facts because of our inability to account for them. As in the case of the image, there is a break in the continuity of this prophecy. After the death of Alexander, there is a sudden and invisible transition, overleaping the whole interval between the disruption of Alexander's empire and the close of the times of the Gentiles. As Ariadne supplied Theseus with the thread at the very entrance of the cavern which he had to penetrate, that he might not lose his way amidst its labyrinthine windings, so the angel, to guard against misconstruction, has multiplied marks which settle the point and fix the time of the vision's fulfillment, all sliding excluded. The first mark is the opening sentence of Gabriel's interpretation. "Understand, O Son of Man, for the vision belongs to the time of the end." It belongs to the appointed time of the end. 8 verses 17 and 19. The opening declaration trumpets into our ears that the vision does not flow on uninterruptedly, but hastens to the end. The duration of the time of the end is not here stated, but is revealed in chapter 12, verses 9 through 11, and will be dealt with in its proper place. Meanwhile, we may note that the measured period of 2,300 days has to do with the downtreading of the temple by the horn. Another time mark is found in the bearing of the vision on the last time of the indignation, 8:19. As has been shown, Israel's headship under law was contingent on obedience. Forfeiture of the headship was the predicted penalty which divine indignation would mete out for lawbreaking. The times of Gentile headship are the time of God's indignation against the people of his choice. Now, this vision does not stretch over the entire period, but merely the last time of the indignation. It does not undertake to follow the course of the indignation in all its developments and ramifications. Its interest focuses on its consummation. Once more, the time of the horn is thus fixed in the last time of their kingdom, 8:23, that is, of the four kingdoms mentioned in the antecedent verse. The history of the four kingdoms is passed over, that attention may be fixed wholly upon the end. After a brief tenure by four powers of the domains held by Alexander, there follows a period of consolidation under the king of fierce countenance, symbolized by the little horn. Thus, the prophecy is not concerned with past history, but with future kingdoms that will exist in the time immediately preceding the setting up of God's kingdom. Still, another time mark is afforded by the general characteristic, when the transgressors are come to the full, 8:23. Israel's past career has been strongly marked by a prevalence of transgression, but its culmination has not yet been reached. Every movement, individual or national, is two-sided. There is a departure from something and a turning toward something else, and the former necessarily precedes the latter. Apostasy is no exception to the general law governing the affairs of men and nations. Israel's apostasy attains its zenith when the one coming in his own name will be acclaimed as deliverer. The inception of Israel's national apostasy was when they desired a king like unto the nations, and it will become full-blown when they enter into covenant with the horn. God cures the folly of his people by granting them the things on which their hearts are set. Israel wanted flesh. He gave them flesh. They wanted a king. He gave them a king. They have been following the nations. He will give them into the hands of the nations. The vision relates to the time when the measure of apostasy will be fulfilled. Lastly, Gabriel's last word, like the first, lays stress on the eschatological character of the prediction. The vision of the evening mornings, which has been told, is true, but shut up the vision, for it belongs to many days, 8:26, that is, the 2,300 evening mornings, during which the temple service is suspended, belong to the remote future. In this connection, we will remark that the interpretation which refers this prophecy to the Syrian king Antiochus, who destroyed the walls of the city, profaned the temple, placed in the sanctuary the statue of the Olympian Jove and the swine abomination, and burned the sacred books, is wholly beside the mark. History records the exact duration of the downtreading of Jerusalem by Antiochus. The profanation began on the 15th day of the month of Chislu, in the year 145 of the Greeks, 1 Maccabees 1:54, and closed in the 20th day of the same month, in the year 148, 1 Maccabees 4:52, making a total of 1,085 days. By no manipulation of figures and facts can this prophecy be accommodated to Antiochus Epiphanes. The five time marks of the angel combine in harmony to assign the vision of the evening mornings to the conclusion of the eras of the nations. The vision focuses attention upon the acts of the last Gentile head in the glorious land. The horn is described as a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences. He combines outward appearance with the mastery of the art of savoir-faire, and by means of these will attain success. He shall prosper. At that time, the Jews will evidently have rebuilt their temple, for the sacrifices will be offered as of old. He destroys the people of the saints, causes deceit to prosper, destroys many in security, casts truth to the ground, profanes the temple, suppresses the sacrifices. His mad self-exaltation knows no bounds. He will exalt himself even above the prince of princes. What a career is here! Brilliant, full of exciting adventure, replete with big events, reckless and prosperous, for a time, for he shall suddenly be broken without hands. The question that evoked Palmony's answer is a threefold question in one. How long the vision of the continual? How long the transgression desolating? How long the sanctuary and host a treading? It is a question of the duration of the discontinuance of the sacrifices and the continuance of the downtreading under the craft and policy of the horn. The answer is unto 2,300 evening mornings, and the sanctuary shall be cleansed. This measured period is connected with the temple and the continual offering. Hence, its duration is expressed in terms of the ritual regulating the offering in question. Evening mornings. Exodus 29, verses 38 through 42. That it designates a whole day is clear. And it becoming evening, and it is morning, one day. Genesis 1, 5, 8, 19, 23, and 31. That it is not figurative language is evident from Gabriel's emphatic assertion. And the vision of the evening mornings which has been told is true, a time measure guarded with such unique declarations must be accorded its fullest, broadest, most literal interpretation. In the vision of the seventh chapter, we have had the clash between Israel and the nations, which ushers in the kingdom. That crisis was viewed exclusively in its political aspect. Israel was seen first in warfare with the last Gentile oppressor, and then in possession of the kingdom underneath all heavens. In the vision of the ram and he-goat, we review the same crisis in its religious aspect. Here, the interest shifts to the temple and the sacrifices. First, we see the downtrodden, desecrated sanctuary, the scene of a desolating transgression, and then the sanctuary cleansed. The time measures in each vision are in keeping with the spatial theme in question. The period of 1,260 days, or time, times and half a time, is concerned with political events, the duration of the relentless war between the horn and the saints, terminating in the setting up of the kingdom. The 2,300 evening mornings of 6 years, 4 months, and 20 days cover the time during which the temple is profaned and the sacrifices stopped, and takes us on to the cleansing of the temple and the dedication of a new and glorious sanctuary described in the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel, which will become a house of worship for all nations. In the 7th chapter, we have the overthrow of false government and the introduction of the true. In chapter 8, we have the overthrow of false religion and the establishment of true worship. The horn of chapter 7 is the embodiment of brute force. In the horn of chapter 8, it is no longer external force, but worldly force, organized as a false religion. The question arises, whence does this king come? We believe the vision covers this point. It is said that the horn waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the glorious land. He himself is a northern king. All the other prophets speak of him as the Assyrian. And it shall come to pass that when the Lord shall have performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Isaiah 10:12. In another place, Isaiah says, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land, and upon my mountain tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulder. Isaiah 14:24-25. Elsewhere, Isaiah tells of the manner in which this proud ruler will meet his doom. For through the voice of the Lord shall the Assyrian be broken in pieces. Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of man, and the sword, not of men, shall devour him. Isaiah 30:31-31:8. Nor is Isaiah alone in this testimony. Other prophets are in perfect accord with him. And this, that is the one mentioned in the antecedent verse, who shall be great unto the ends of the earth, and this becomes peace, when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces. Micah 5:5. This whole passage of Micah is a most marvelously comprehensive digest of prophetic truth. First, we have the birth in Bethlehem of him who is to be ruler in Israel, and his being smitten with a rod upon the cheek, verses 1 and 2. Next, we have God's dealings with his people subsequent to Messiah's rejection, the temporary forsaking of the nations, a time of trouble, the reunion and return of the nation, the return of Israel's ruler to feed his flock, when he shall be great unto the ends of the earth, verses 3 and 4. The circumstances attending his advent, the advent of Christ, are now described. When he becomes the peace of his people, the land is invaded by the Assyrian hordes, verse 5. The great events enacted at the second advent are drawn in a series of exquisite pictures. Number 1, the overthrow of the Assyrian power, verse 6. Number 2, Israel, a blessing among the nations, as dew from the Lord, as showers upon the grass, verse 7. Number 3, Israel at the head of the nations, exercising authority, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, verses 8 and 9. And number 4, the complete purification of Israel's land from all defiling influences and the judgment of the disobedient nations, verses 10 through 15. But the most interesting passage is the one in the book of Nahum. Nineveh is denounced and threatened with destruction because one is gone forth out of thee that imagines evil against the Lord, that counsels wickedness, Nahum 1:11. The image which he has set up is to be destroyed. Suddenly, upon the mountains appear the feet of him who brings tidings of peace. A cry goes forth, "Keep thy feasts, O Judah, perform thy vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off." Nahum 1:15. This scripture is of special interest as showing that the Assyrian had set an image, and that upon his destruction the religious ceremonial will be resumed. The prophecy of the 9th chapter is the most complex, comprehensive, age-traveling of all, and before approaching it, we will do well to take an after-glance and gather up the threads. The image prediction provides a prophetic frame or outline of the times of the Gentiles, from Nebuchadnezzar down to the setting up of the kingdom in outward glory on earth. Careering on through Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece, the vision leaps on to the great future empire with its tenfold division. The beast prediction is strictly eschatologic. It amplifies the earlier vision respecting the future empire. Four contemporaneous kingdoms are on the scene, three in the east and one in the west. In the ensuing clash, the eastern kingdoms are overcome. At its advent, the fourth kingdom appears as a confederation of 10 kings. With the rise of the little horn, three kings are put down, and the remaining seven become confederate. The ram and he-goat prediction traces the fortunes of Medo-Persia and Macedonia to the four divisions which appeared at the death of Alexander. Then, by a quick flight, bridging all intervening time, it glides to the last time and melts into the four future kingdoms already described in the vision of the 7th chapter. After a short domination of these four powers in the lands held by the Macedonian Empire of Alexander, there is reached a period of consolidation under a king of fierce countenance. The visions of the 7th and 8th chapters are complementary to each other. The four beasts in the 7th chapter answer to the four horns in the 8th chapter. The little horn is identical in both visions. The one portrays the political aspect of his career. The other presents the religious. The two, in conjunction, giving a full-orbed view of his religio-political system. The three visions are mutually explanatory and fuse into one perfect and complete whole. In their line of succession, they seem to trace the figure of an arch, the keystone of this arch, or binding link, being the vision of the ram and he-goat. Chapter 2 stretches over the entire period, laying special stress on the first and fourth kingdoms. Chapter 7 dwells exclusively on the fourth. Chapter 8 is the connecting link uniting the two. It locates the break in the image, places the four beasts, and tells us just where the prophecy was dropped and where it will be resumed. The introduction of Rome into these prophecies, without the slightest scriptural warrant, is responsible for much confusion. With the intruding element eliminated, the visions dovetail into one another as perfectly as the matrix and the die. The manipulations required to maintain the usual interpretation should convince students and convict expositors of its artfulness. The next chapter is entitled The 77s. The 77s. In the dream image, Daniel had learned that four empires must run their course ere God's kingdom would be set up on earth. In the vision of the four beasts, he had learned that the little horn must first appear and fall before Israel's glory should come, with Messiah appearing in the clouds of heaven. In the vision of the ram and he-goat, he learned that the treading down of both people and temple must first supervene. Shortly after the receiving of the vision of the ram and he-goat, Babylon was overthrown, and Medo-Persia replaced it as mistress of the world. The passing away of the golden kingdom gave rise to a difficulty. From the book of Jeremiah, Daniel knew that with the passing of 70 years on Babylon, the Jews were to return to their own land, Jeremiah 29:10. He knew also from the vision of Nebuchadnezzar that three more empires had to appear and pass away from the stage of history before the kingdom would be restored to Israel. Thus, the two predictions appeared to be at variance. How could the prophecy given him be harmonized with the earlier revelation to Jeremiah? He turned unto the Lord for light, with prayer and supplications, with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Legion, indeed myriad, is the brood of wild interpretations begotten of presumptions respecting the mode of reckoning the 77s, until the commentaries have become phantasmagorias and kaleidoscopes. The confusion of expositors is hopeless. In the words of Bosanquet, every fresh interpretation only adds to the force of our conviction that some radical error lies at the foundation of all Christian interpretations, and till it is discovered, the 70 weeks of Daniel will remain unexplained and inexplicable to the comprehension of every unprejudiced inquirer. This confusion roots itself in that pious destruction of the Word of God, which poses as, quote, spiritualization, unquote, and, quote, idealization, unquote. The Scriptures say what God intended they should, and the most simple and natural interpretation is always the best. The prophecy of the 77s was given to reveal and enlighten, and not to confuse and mystify. Its teaching is stated with sufficient clearness to be understood, if only we take the declarations as they are, and do not import into them conclusions which were handed down to us. The one essential requisite to their comprehension is strict adherence to the angel's words. Let it be noted at the outset that the 77s sustain a definite relation to Daniel's prayer. It is an answer, full, precise, and in direct response to the petitions made in the prayer itself. It covers the prayer in the most perfect manner. The subjects of the prayer are, 1, the people, we, our fathers, the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, all Israel that are near and that are afar off. Israel, in its solidarity as a nation ever since the Exodus from Egypt, verses 7, 11, 15, and 20. Number 2, the city, Jerusalem, the city which is called by thy name, verses 2, 7, 12, 16, and 18. Number 3, the temple, the sanctuary on the holy mountain of God, verses 16, 17, and 20. Daniel's confession on behalf of his people is sixfold. Number 1, Israel's national transgression, the apostasy in violating the covenant, verse 11. Number 2, Israel's national sins, verses 16 and 18. Number 3, Israel's national iniquity, verse 16. Number 4, Israel's lack of enduring righteousness, verse 18. Number 5, Israel's punishment foretold by the prophets, verses 11, 12, and 13. Number 6, Israel's desolated sanctuary, verses 17 and 20. All these he weaves into one agonizing petition with a respect for immediate deliverance and forgiveness. The appeal is most touching. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hearken and do. Defer not. for thine own sake, O my God. In answer to this prayer, a word went forth from God in the ears of holy angels above, and Gabriel flew swiftly to bring the decree to Daniel and give him understanding. He tells the prophet that the forgiveness and deliverance of the people, city, and temple will not come at the close of the 70 years, but at the end of the 70 sevens. These sevens are decided upon as the time for accomplishing the points in the prayer. Gabriel says, verse 24, 70 sevens are decreed upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Number one, to put a stop to the transgressions. And number two, to put away sins. And number three, to cover our iniquity. And number four, to cause aeonian righteousness to come in. And number five, to seal, close up, or verify vision and prophet. And six, number six, to anoint or consecrate a holy of holies. The 77s are delineated or measured off from the whole course of Gentile times and are limited to the accomplishment of a spatial purpose named in verse 24, namely the termination of Israel's national apostasy, the putting away of Israel's sins, the covering over of Israel's iniquity, the introduction of aeonian righteousness, the verification of what the prophets have foretold of national blessing for Israel, and the consecration in Israel of a new sanctuary. To this end and outcome, the 77s are appointed or decreed. The sixfold blessing is the rich fruit, the ripe result or issue of the whole period. Israel, in its solidarity as a nation, will nevermore become apostate, but, renewed in spirit and pardoned of guilt, be a righteous people, a monument to the truth of prophecy, and shall worship God in their own land, and in a sanctuary where God will dwell among them. This is the ultimate goal and terminus of the 77s. It is of the first importance to observe that the 77s, while covering, are yet cut off from the whole period of Gentile supremacy and are set apart for Jewish affairs. They are decreed with spatial reference to a spatial people, a spatial city, a spatial purpose, upon thy people and upon thy city, and for the purpose of accomplishing the sixfold blessing mentioned in verse 24. They have nothing to do with Gentile development. They are not decreed upon any of the nations which were the subject of antecedent visions, but only upon Jews. They have nothing to do with the affairs of Gentile cities, but only with the affairs of Jerusalem. They are exclusive sevens, devoted to the spatial interests and fortunes of Israel and Jerusalem. They begin that way. They continue that way. They end that way. Their fulfillment is the execution of God's purpose with respect to the chosen people and chosen city. They do not relate to the present church. They do not even condescend to notice Gentile culture, progress, and civilization. Israel alone is their purpose, object, theme, and end. And now the angel bids Daniel to apply his mind and discriminate the mode of reckoning, the 77th.